Our scripture text for this morning comes from John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear then the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there also. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you and we praise you today for your goodness and your grace to us. We don't come here, Lord, thinking that we can approach you because we have been good, because we have been nice, because we've done a lot of good and nice things for people and for you. But we come here and dare to approach you based upon the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is his blood that has been shed for us. He is our Savior, he is our Lord, and he is our bridegroom. So we come with joy. We come with joy not only because he has purchased and ransomed us from our sin and brought us into your presence, but also because he is the Lord of the feast. We pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes to this word. We pray that all who would hear it would have great reason to go from here in joy. And we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, this is a familiar story to many of us in the life and ministry of Jesus. For some reason, it's one of those miracles that has stuck around in our culture even after we have gone way post-Christian. I would guess that if you went down here to Main Street on one of those Friday nights where they have live music on every corner, and you did a poll and you asked people to name for you just a few of the miracles that Jesus did, I would guess that one of the top 2 or 3 would be Jesus turning water into wine, maybe along with, say, Jesus walking on water and Jesus feeding the 5,000. But while it's true, this story is well known in our culture. It's unfortunately not well understood by many. There's a wide range of misunderstandings when it comes to this story. On the one hand, you have all of the anti-supernaturalist readings of this story that insist that what Jesus really did was he diluted the wine that was left with a whole bunch of water, And the master of the feast, when he spoke and said, "You saved the best wine for last," he was actually just being sarcastic. You know, it's a bunch of watered down wine. You saved the best for last. Well, that's quite unbelievable. It's silly. It's obviously an interpretation that is based on skepticism and unbelief. But then you also have the reading of this story that where there's an acceptance of the miracle taking place at Jesus' hands, but it's really just treated as Jesus doing a magic trick, you know, one of those things that you do at a party to get attention, right? And so at best in this scenario, what Jesus is doing is he's saving this poor fellow, the groom, from embarrassment, from social shame for not providing enough wine for his guests. And I should also not fail to mention the reading of the story where the interpreter, sometimes the preacher even, insists, and his whole sermon is all about proving to you that Jesus did not turn water into wine, because Jesus would never make an alcoholic drink, right? So it was actually grape juice. Jesus turns the water into grape juice. Now, that theory isn't quite as bad as saying he didn't perform a miracle at all, but it tends to lack an appreciation for the potency of what Jesus does here. It was water into wine, you know, not water into Welch's, okay? So I do have to say, because I know that if I don't say this, somebody's going to point it out to me after church. The wine in the first century may have been diluted in strength compared to ours. That may have been true. The alcohol content might have been closer to your average Miller Lite than your average Miller or Merlot. But listen, as every good Wisconsinite knows, Miller Lite, though it is a poor excuse for beer, is still an alcoholic drink. And if you drink too much, newsflash, even though it tastes a lot like water, Miller Lite, if you drink too much, you will still get drunk, okay? So we shouldn't make too much of a deal about that. We don't know how much alcohol content the wine had, but that doesn't really make much of a difference, does it? It could either be used for good or for ill. The truth is, the plain truth in this story is that Jesus transformed a whole bunch of water, we're going to talk about how much, a whole bunch of water into a whole bunch of wine. And it was good wine. Most likely the best wine that has ever been made. It wasn't your $3 chuck from Trader Joe's or, you know, your $2.50 special from Aldi. It was good wine. And I think it's fair to assume that the master of the feast would not have said, "You saved the best for last," if it tasted like wine that had been diluted with water. So we got that out of the way. Now we're going to dig in. There's quite a lot underneath the surface. So what we're going to do is we're going to start kind of on the outside and we're going to work our way in. First the setting, then the sign, and then finally the significance. First the setting, then the sign, then the significance. So the setting, verse 1 says, "On the third day, there was a wine at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, maybe you didn't notice, but look at how John starts this story out with, how he starts the story. I was going to say how he starts the chapter, but John didn't put chapters in. That was put in later. But look at what he says. He starts with, "On the third day." Now, that's kind of peculiar, isn't it? Well, the inquisitive reader might ask, third day from what, John? And the most logical answer is that it was the third day from the last event that John had spoken of. Like I said, that John didn't put in chapters. So it was the third day from the last thing he had spoken about or written about. And that was when Jesus went back to Galilee, the region he was from, and he called Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples. This is the last part of chapter 1. So last week we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist in chapter 1. And you'll remember, if you were here, that when he tells of the testimony of John the Baptist, he tells us a series of events that happen with John the Baptist. And as he's telling us the series of events, he's keeping track of the days. So if you have your Bibles open, I don't have this on the screen, but if you have your Bibles open, you can look down at chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. Verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And then skip down to verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Okay, so what John is doing then is he's continuing on that train of events. And so here in chapter 2, he's continuing that series, and he says, on the third day. And what John, the writer, the Apostle John, is presenting to us is this first sign of Jesus. This is, by the way, the first miracle of Jesus in his earthly ministry. This first giant sign of Jesus he is presenting to us happening upon the completion of a week of days. So when you add the days up, starting in chapter 1, the wedding that John tells us about here happens on the seventh day. And without going into too much speculation on that, I do think that John is giving us a hint about the sign itself that takes place on that day, being that this sign is one that points us to the fact that in Christ, God is bringing about a new creation. That's the 7 days, a week. If you go back to Genesis 1 and you remember how John starts this gospel in the beginning, just like in the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning was God, right? And it takes 7 days for God to create, or 6 days for God to create the world. And then what does he do on the seventh? He rests. And so John is giving us a hint about this sign. It's one that points to the fact that in Christ, God is bringing about a new creation, the culmination of which is a wedding feast on the last day. Well, then the details of this story are this. There's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. As I mentioned, Jesus was from that region. It was a town that was a few miles north of Nazareth. So it's likely that Jesus and his family were friends or relatives of the bride and groom, and so they're invited to this wedding. And even just the fact that Mary, or as John calls her, the mother of Jesus, is privy to this information that they had run out of wine, and just the fact that she is the one that tells the servants to do what Jesus says, all of that points to the possibility that Mary was actually a part of helping with organizing all of the festivities. Now, I don't know about you, but I love weddings. I love them, especially weddings that honor God in the covenant of marriage, especially weddings that happen with two people that are part of our covenant community and a lot of the churches there, and we're just witnessing the goodness of God and in the covenant of marriage, just and in God bringing those two people together. And while I love the ceremony, the reception is probably my favorite part, and maybe part of that is because the ceremony is usually a little bit nerve-wracking to me because a lot of times I'm the one officiating the wedding. People ask me, do you still get nervous when you preach? Not usually, but when I preach at weddings, yes, always, every time. And then the reception is where everybody gets to have a lot of fun, right? And you have the family and you have the friends there and the new couple who's joined together, and there's laughter and there's joy over good food, good drink, sometimes good wine, and maybe even, if you're lucky, some good music and some embarrassing dancing, right? Well, there's only one thing, though, when it comes to weddings and my love of weddings, is that I feel like the celebration just always goes way too fast, you know, especially when there is dancing and lots of fun and kids are involved and you've got the dads out there with the kids and everybody's having a good time, and you look at your watch and you expect it to be 7 o'clock and suddenly it's like 10:30 and you're like, honey, we got to get home and we got to get these kids to bed. We can't party all night. It would be nice, but we can't. Well, we like to think that we know how to do things right in these days. I have to say, when it comes to weddings, they by far had us beat. And they had us beat because And I mean they, when I say they, I mean the Jews in the first century. They had us beat because their wedding celebrations, they lasted for days. It wasn't just like you had a ceremony that was 45 minutes long and then maybe a fun party for 2 hours. It was days and days and days. Some of the weddings lasted all the way up into a whole week long. So you can imagine the sort of planning that would have gone into a wedding like that. And unlike our culture, the groom and his family was responsible for the whole thing. In part as a way of paying his dues to the bride's family, and also, listen, also as a way of demonstrating that he could provide for his new bride. So to run out of food or wine was actually a much bigger deal than we might think. And of course, that's what happens here in Cana back in that day. The celebration's going on. There's expectation that it will still last a while, perhaps even another day or two. And someone made a terrible miscalculation on the wine because they ran out. Now, again, we might think, well, you know, what's the big deal, right? Why not? Hey, why not keep the wedding feast going without the wine? You know, they did actually have water that they could drink. And this is to miss not just what was expected of the bridegroom, this question. It's not just to miss what is expected of the bridegroom, that he would provide the wine for the whole celebration, but it's to miss the way that Israel had for centuries viewed wine itself. The drink of celebration, the drink of the feast, was wine. Now, the Old Testament speaks of wine as a blessing from God, a symbol of abundance and joy. Yeah, there are proverbs that warn of excess and drunkenness. Yes, the New Testament is clear that drunkenness is a sin, right? But wine itself, listen, wine itself is spoken of in Scripture as a good gift from God. A gift, when used rightly, is a blessing to men. And we could think of it this way. Is sex a good gift from God to man? Yes, it is. Can it be misused? Yes. How should Christians view sex? As a good thing when it's used in its proper place, when it's used the way God has designed it to be used, right? And it's not exactly the same, but it's kind of in the same category. It's similar. It is a good gift from God, and that's how Scripture speaks of it. Psalm 104, listen. 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. And I think this is just part of us understanding the sign itself, and we're going to get there. But to see that wine was a symbol of abundance and joy that marked out an occasion for the feast and for celebration. So for them to say, well, sorry guys, the wine has run out, but the good news is the feast is gonna still go on, okay? For them to say that would be similar to us saying at the outset of a potluck, well, sorry guys, there was a glitch and for some reason nobody brought any food, but we're gonna have a potluck anyhow. The wine's run out, what are we gonna do? So that's the setting. Now the sign. John tells us that Mary comes to Jesus and tells him what happened. She says, they have no wine. They've run out of wine. Now, the way Jesus responds to her is a bit confusing and even a little cryptic, I'll say. For one, did you notice that Jesus doesn't call her mother? You know, Jesus, they've run out of wine. Mom, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You know, that's, if I were to get, you know, I'd never read this story before. What is Jesus going to say? He'll probably say something like this. Mom, don't worry about it. I got this. I got this, Mom. Well, for one, he doesn't call her mom. He calls her, at least we have in our translation, woman. Woman. Now, that's, I'll say this. It's probably not the best translation. It sounds harsh to us, and maybe even in our day, it has a hint of misogyny to it. Woman, don't bother me with that, right? It actually would probably be better translated, miss or ma'am. So it wasn't disrespectful of Jesus to call his mother woman or to address her in this way. He actually uses this same term. He addresses her in this way when he's on the cross and he's dying. He says, woman, behold your son. And he's talking about John, who was standing next to. So, you know, he's not on the cross as he's dying. Jesus isn't being disrespectful to Mary. Woman, your son. No, he's using a term that would have been respectful, miss, ma'am. So it wasn't derogatory, it wasn't disrespectful, but at the same time, it wasn't personal either. It wasn't personal either. And this is something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but what Jesus is doing here is he's gently affirming his unique calling as the Messiah and the Son of God to his mother. Now think about this for a second. Mary had known Jesus as her precious little boy, right? She was his mother. She was his earthly mother. And she had known him as her precious little boy, but she couldn't relate to him in that way anymore. She had to, and what Jesus is hinting at here when he calls her woman, she had to learn to relate to him not as her precious little boy, but as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, who came to do not the will of his mother, but the will of his heavenly Father. Now, once we get past how Jesus addresses Mary, we still have to deal with what he says to her. He says to her in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. On the surface, it kind of looks like Jesus is saying, not my problem. I'm not going to do anything about that. Now, we don't know what was in Mary's heart, what her expectation of Jesus was, but we do know that Jesus knew what was in her heart. And on the one hand, it seems like Jesus is responding to Mary as if she's expecting him to provide more wine, and Jesus is just saying no. But that is, evidently that's not the case, because Jesus goes on to provide the wine. Now, there's an explanation for why Jesus says here what he says, but we'll take care of that in a little bit. Mary seems to understand that Jesus was not saying no because of what she says to the servants. She turns to the servants and she says to them, do whatever he tells you, right? Which is, by the way, very good advice. It's always good advice. Do what Jesus tells you and do exactly what he tells you. So if he tells you to fill up those purification jars, you fill them up, and you fill them up all the way to the brim, right? Do what he tells you. And so Jesus tells them, fill up the purification jars with water. And then after they do it, they do exactly what Jesus says. He says, draw it out now and give it to the master of the feast. Well, at this point, John tells us that the master of the feast tasted the water that had become wine. It's so interesting how John tells this story. Very little details, right, about how the miracle took place. And it's he's telling the story, and then suddenly, whoa, the water became wine. You find that out because the master of the feast tastes it. And he says, the water now became wine. And the master of the feast, he didn't know where it came from. And so, since he didn't know that a moment ago that was just water from purification jars, he assumed that it came from the groom. He goes to the groom and he says, wow, usually people serve the best wine first and then after people have had their fill. In other words, after people have had enough to make them a little bit happy, you know, they don't notice that the second wine that you've brought out isn't quite as good as the first wine. But you did something different than everybody else. You saved the best wine for last. Now, this wasn't just a few bottles of water turned into wine. You know, growing up and reading this story and hearing this story, I always pictured like Jesus had like maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 at most bottles of wine that he transformed the water into wine for the people at this feast. Listen, these stone water jars, John tells us, they held 20 to 30 gallons each. So they held somewhere, quick math, who can do that? They held somewhere between 120 to 150 gallons of water. all transformed into wine. Now listen, I was going to tell you how many bathtubs full of wine that was, but I realized that's not really going to help us at all. Who thinks in terms of bathtub fulls, right? That, when we think about wine, what do we think of? Bottles. 750 milliliters is in a bottle of wine. You know how many bottles that is? That's between 600 and 700 bottles worth of wine. Now, we don't know how many people were invited to this wedding. Maybe the whole town of Cana was there. But even still, that's a lot of wine. That's an abundance of wine. That was an abundance of wine for that wedding. They had all that they could possibly want, and there would be a ton left over. Now, even still, even that being the case, you say, wow, that's really impressive. Yes, it was impressive, but it wasn't a publicity stunt. You know, this is kind of one of those miracles that's a little strange because it's hard to determine, was this public or was this not? Yes, he did it in a public place, and yes, it was, you know, a public setting. But did you notice he does it rather quietly? In one of his sermons on this text, Charles Spurgeon points out, by the way, Spurgeon preached 5 sermons on these 11 verses. It just goes to show you how different preaching is today than it was back then. They would take like one phrase, you know, Mary's phrase, do whatever he tells you. And that would be the whole sermon would be on Mary's faith and submission to Jesus Christ and you learning how to submit to Christ and do whatever he tells you. So anyhow, if you feel like this series is going along a long time, you know, 6 months down the road, go ahead and pick up some sermons from Spurgeon, and you'll be like, wow, Chuck moves really fast. So in one of his sermons on this text, he points out that Jesus didn't call for the master of the feast. He didn't call for the bridegroom. He didn't call attention to the guests and say, well, you see yourselves how the wine is gone. We are in a great dilemma, aren't we? What will we do without the wine? Now watch as I perform a great marvel before your eyes, turning water into wine. Jesus doesn't do that. He's actually pretty quiet about it. Mary knows, the servants know, and the disciples know. And listen to the result of this miracle, what John tells us in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, perhaps partly because Jesus didn't want to bring shame on the bridegroom, he did it this way. But more than that, Jesus revealed his glory through this sign to his disciples in order that they might see who he is and understand something of his mission and believe. And John tells us that they did. And one of those disciples who was there and who saw it, John, believed and would go on record to tell this story so that those who would come after those disciples, generations upon generations, would read it and believe in Jesus Christ. And not the kind of belief that's just being a once in a moment belief sort of thing, but a continued growing faith in who Jesus is and what his coming meant and means for us. You see, the disciples in chapter 1, John already told us that the disciples believed in Jesus. And he tells us again that as a result of seeing this sign, they believed in him. What is John telling us? They're telling us that faith was growing roots. It was going deeper and deeper as they saw a sign like this. Now, I don't know why Jesus didn't do it more publicly than he did. Perhaps it was because Jesus knew that it would not be understood by people. It would be misunderstood. But he did it in this way for the sake of his disciples, and not just for their sake, but for our sake as well. Now, this is why John calls this a sign and not a miracle. The signs were not only displays of Jesus' power, they were that. but they were acts that authenticated his identity and his ministry. When Jesus did these miraculous signs, it wasn't simply a matter of look what he can do, but this is who he is, and this is what he brings. So how does this sign do that? What's the significance of a whole bunch of water being turned into wine for a wedding feast? Well, there are a number of symbolic elements to this story that answers that question. Yes, there's a lot of symbolism in the story. That's not to say we deny the clear meaning of the story and the facts. But there's a lot that's going on behind the scene, we could say. There is a lot of symbolism here. So, four symbolic elements in this story. First, the wine, then the stone jars, then third, the bridegroom, and finally, the feast. And we'll go through these pretty quickly. So first, the wine. I already talked about how wine was viewed. It was seen as a sign of abundance and joy and a good gift for and that coming from God. But what's more is that the prophets of old spoke of an age to come, the age that the Messiah would bring. And one of the characteristics of the Messianic age would be the abundance and prosperity coming from God with wine flowing as it is down from the mountains. Listen to a few of these Old Testament prophecies speaking of the Messianic age. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grains, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Joel 2:24, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil." Joel 3:18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." When Jesus turned water into wine on that wedding day in Cana, it was a revelation of Jesus as a Messiah and a preview of what the Messiah had come to bring. He was the one who would bring about those days of abundance and joy, the one who would make the mountains drip sweet with wine, the one who would turn his people's sorrows into laughter and joy. Now, Jeremiah spoke of those days as well. And listen to what Jeremiah says. Chapter 31, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and he has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them the gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of," that is, I will satisfy the priest with abundance, "and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, with my bounty, declares the Lord." Turning a massive amount of water into wine wasn't a party trick. It was a sign of the Messiah and what he had come to bring about for the sake of his people. Now that's the wine. What about the stone jars? Well, John is intentional in every detail of this story. Maybe you noticed, but the groom, the disciples, the servants, the master of the feast, the mother of Jesus, nobody is named in this story. There are no other names. It's just an example of how John is scrupulous with his details in this story. What is he telling us there? He's intent on showing us that Jesus is the focus of the whole thing. It's all pointing to him. This whole story is all about him. And likewise, so then the detail that John includes about the water jars, it's included for a reason. They're part of the story because they represent the old. Now, what do I mean when I say they represent the old, and where do I get that from? Well, John tells us that the stone water jars were the ones used for Jewish rites of purification. Stone jars were used since the Old Testament times because clay jars could be contaminated by something that was unclean, and then they had to be thrown out, but not stone jars. They could be washed. Now, some of that was according to the Old Testament law. But as you probably know, during the time of Jesus, many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, were overzealous when it came to ritual purification. We get this in the story in Mark, by the way, and I don't have this on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 7. This is, I'll just read a couple of the verses here. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then in parentheses, listen to what Mark says. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Don't you wish you had a dining couch? I think that's, the NIV translates it kettles. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. So they went above and beyond the law, and their focus was always on the external. You know, their religion had become one of outward rituals and rules and ceremonial cleanliness. And it was that to the point of ignoring, actually, the heart. This is what Jesus was getting at in Mark 7. So what Jesus is doing back here in our story in John, what Jesus is doing when he has the servants fill those sacred stone jars up with water and turns that water into wine, is he is signaling the end of the old order of Jewish law and custom. As the Messiah, Jesus is bringing something far better, far more potent than water for ceremonial cleansing. He is bringing a new covenant that is symbolized by wine, which does a lot more than clean the outside. And we find out this as we go on and read scripture. This new covenant that Christ brings is one that results in a new heart and a real cleansing of sin that is before God. And so that's actually what's being pictured and hinted at here in this story, in the fact that Jesus uses these stone jars and he replaces the waters of the old covenant and the waters of the old system, especially that false religion that was focused on the external, with the wine of his covenant that has the power to change his people from the inside. So the stone water jars. Now, what about the bridegroom? Well, we don't know what was in Mary's heart when she told Jesus about the lack of wine, but we do get a glimpse into what Jesus was thinking. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I told you we'd come back to it. Now we're back to it. What's happening there? What is Jesus saying? What is he thinking about? Well, we don't have time to look at all these texts, but there are a number of places in John's gospel where John speaks of the hour of Christ. And if you want to look at them later, you can look in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 17, 12, 23, 13, 1, 17, 1. And all of these times where it speaks of, where Jesus speaks of my hour, they all refer to the time of his death and glorification. To the time of his death and glorification. So go back to our story. Why does Jesus say, my hour has not yet come? You know, really what he's saying is, my time to die has not yet come. Why would Jesus be thinking about his death when he was at a wedding feast where the wine had run out? Well, I think the best explanation is this. Jesus knew what he had come to do. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, and this is at the very front end of his ministry, he had the goal, the end in mind. He had come to be the bridegroom and secure his bride. And to do that, like the groom in that wedding, he would have to pay a price. But the price for his bride, the price for his bride would be his life. The wine, we could say, that was required for his wedding feast was his blood. So when Jesus' mother asks him to essentially act in the place of the bridegroom at this wedding, provide the wine for your bride, provide the wine for her guests, pay the price. In a sense, his thoughts go to his own wedding. And we saw this last week. In the very next chapter, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. And at this wedding, we're given a picture of the bridegroom who will not fail. He will not, unlike this bridegroom at the wedding in Cana, he will not fail to provide for the wedding feast and for his bride. The wine that he provides for us, that we might have true and lasting joy, that we might enter into his feast, is the wine of his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And think of his words at the Last Supper. Jesus raises the cup of wine, and what does he say? He says, this is my blood of the covenant, or as Luke puts it, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, then we finally come to the feast. Related to all that we've already covered is this, that this wedding feast points us to a great feast that is yet to come. And that is the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus returns to this earth and he makes all things new and the dead in Christ are raised and we feast with our Lord and all our sorrow is turned into joy, all sickness and death are gone. And look, this story and what it illustrates and what it points us to is a powerful reminder that what Christ brings for his people is joy and life. The Christian life and the end to which we look is not duty and drudgery. It's true and lasting satisfaction and joy. Our Savior, our God, is the Lord of the feast. He's the bridegroom. He's come to give us joy and life. And for those who know this, for those who know Jesus as their Savior, the bridegroom who has done such a thing to purchase us and has that sort of kind intention toward us, this means for us that we need to learn how to feast. Because we're a people who look forward, we're a people of the feast, we could say. You know, Christians of all people have the best reason in this life to fight and to feast. Now, let me explain that. What are we fighting for? Well, we're fighting for Christ and his kingdom. We're fighting for joy in him because we know he is the one that brings us true and lasting joy. And we fight against our sin, against the lies and the works of the devil, knowing that they do not bring us joy. And they don't bring joy to any man. They only bring misery and death. And then we feast. Why? Knowing that our Savior, our bridegroom, He's the master of the feast. And he, as Spurgeon says at the end of one of those sermons, he keeps his good wine till the last. He keeps his good wine till the last. All of his good gifts that we enjoy today, they pale in comparison to the goodness and the joy that he is going to give us on that day when we feast with him. All of the sufferings and the trials that we go through today will only serve in the end to train our appetites for the wine that he has in store for us. You see, on that last day, he's saving the best for last. And he's the master of the feast. That's what this story tells us. That's what this story does for a Christian when we read it. It gives us joy because we see our Savior not as someone who is calling us to a life of drudgery and duty, but someone who has come to give us joy. Someone who shed his own blood for the sake of giving us joy and life in him. And friends, he is saving the best wine till last. Now, you might not drink wine here. You might feel like it's just not wise for you. Well, on that last day, we'll all be drinking it. And it's not going to really be the wine that's going to be so great. It's going to be being in the presence of our bridegroom. But all of the good gifts he gives, all of the good gifts he gives will be multiplied on that day. He is saving the best for last. Amen. Well, we close with Isaiah 25. Isaiah spoke of this day, and I think this is a good place for us to close. Listen, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. This is the day we're looking forward to. This is the day we're longing for. The bride of the bridegroom looks for. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Good enough reason for us to feast today? Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that it would serve to us like well-aged wine, that it would cause our hearts to spring with joy and laughter and love for our Savior, the bridegroom who gave his life for us, who not only turned water into wine, but shed his blood so that we might drink the wine of the new covenant and enter into your people and enter into your kingdom and enjoy the joys of your feast. And we pray this all for Christ's sake, for his name, for his glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.